Hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord.
Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and around the Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him, because the crowd, lest they crushed him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up to the mountains and called to him those he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, and that is sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to the reading of your word together with believers all over the world this morning. Together with believers who have read this same passage throughout the last 2,000 years, trying to make sense of it, trying to figure out what it means for them in their place, in the circumstances of their lives. And now we pray that you, by your Spirit, will help us do the same as we see the enduring impact of your Son, not only on the church, but on the history of the world, and now also today on our lives. We pray that we indeed may feel the ripple effects of what he started. And by your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would continue your work among us and within us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the third chapter in the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Now, this morning, I want you to imagine being a Christian in the year of our Lord, 65. And today, you are huddled together with a few other believers in a safe house. You've just witnessed how some of your Christian friends have been brutalized. Some have been executed. They were dropped off at the Colosseum and used as entertainment, forced to fend off wild and hungry animals who would eventually tear their bodies to shreds, all for the sake of entertainment of the Romans, all for the sake of the spectacle. Even though in 65 AD, Nero, the ruler, had started the fires himself, he blamed Christians. He said that the followers of the way of Jesus were responsible for them. Of course, everyone knew that Nero had orchestrated the fires himself, but he blamed the Christians. And now, everywhere you went as a believer in Jesus, you faced animosity. And under the pressure of government-sanctioned persecution, your property could be confiscated. You were excluded from public life, and your social standing was very limited. Now, of course, in the year of our Lord, 65, you would have no idea whatsoever that this kind of persecution would be the standard operating procedure until the Edict of Milan in the year 313. But that's another 248 years into the distant future. But imagine today you're gathering together with other followers of the way because you've heard that a copy of the biography of Jesus written by Mark has made its way to Rome, and you want to be there when they are going to read it for the first time. Some of the people that are huddled in this safe house know how to read. Others do not. They're illiterate. But you've all come to listen. And as you listen to the reading of this story, you're grateful for Mark's pace. He's easy to follow. There's lots of action. There's lots of stories and all the little anecdotes, the brief snippets of Jesus' life help you remember what his life was about. And as you listen to the reading of the biography of Jesus, you're not only grateful for your newfound faith in Jesus, you realize now in light of his resurrection. And now you're trying to figure out, under persecution, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is most likely what it was like to receive the biography of Jesus written by Mark for the very first time. And what they would try to do is they would have to find a way to live their Christian life in the here and now, in the particulars of their difficult situation, with all that they faced, with all the trying to make sense of everything that Jesus had come to do and everything that he had said. But you would know back then, you would realize that you were part of a movement that Jesus had started. That would be clear. You are still feeling the ripple effects of everything Jesus had done, the logical consequences of everything that he taught, the continuation of everything Jesus had set in motion. And now you come to the story of Mark and you realize that these ripple effects, I'll show you seven this morning, seven ripple effects of what Jesus said and did were as real in AD 65 as they are in 2024. What we have here in Mark chapter 3, in a way, is a little bit like in a movie or in a good book. There are certain hints, certain clues at the beginning of the story that prefigure, that are a foreshadowing of what is to come later on in the story, so that when you follow the story, you can retrace your steps, you can trace the trajectory of everything that's come before, and you'll see it's like, oh, I had seen the clues to this before. I had seen the signs of it before. The pattern is clear. The prefigurations, the foreshadowings are now becoming clear to me. So this morning in chapter 3, I want to show you seven of the ripple effects of who Jesus is. And these ripple effects, I think, we feel to this very day. The first ripple effect you You saw it coming already last week. The Pharisees and scribes are offended by Jesus acting as if he can forgive sins like God. They're mad about him playing fast and loose with Sabbath laws, and they're concerned that he does not run a tight ship with his disciples. They do not practice fasting with the kind of rigor and precision that they would prefer. And so the first ripple effect you see here is an intensification of conflict. Things are not getting less, but more intense. There's more conflict. Look in verse 1. Again, Jesus entered into a synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand, a dead hand. And they, the scribes and the Pharisees, they watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. It never dawned on me until I was preparing for this week. I'm not sure exactly why this man is here. I wonder if this man is here because he's heard about Jesus, because he is desperate for Jesus to heal his dead and withered hand, or is this man here because the Pharisees have brought him here, have placed him here, if he's been planted here so that they could catch Jesus in the act of doing something illegal on the Sabbath. Well, it sure is convenient that he is here on the Sabbath because they can now watch Jesus' every move, and they are watching him like a hawk. Look at verse 5. Jesus calls the man to come to him. He asks him to stretch out his withered hand, and just like that, and it doesn't even say that Jesus touched his hand, but the man is healed instantly. And then you can see the intensification of conflict. Jesus knows exactly what they're doing, and he understands exactly what's going on. And now we actually get a rare glimpse at something like Jesus' facial expressions. And this is how we know that this story is based on an eyewitness account, because imagine the look on Jesus' face in verse 5. He looked around at them, seething with anger, and he was grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus is livid. He is seething. They're callous. They're hard-hearted. He's angry, and he's sad. He's furious with them. But look at how they respond to him, because this is where you see the escalation of the conflict. It gets way more intense in verse 6. The Pharisees went out immediately, and they conspired with the Herodians. So that was a clever group for them to conspire with for political reasons. And they decided to try to find ways, look at what the text says, to destroy him. Obviously, that is a foreshadowing of things to come, a prefiguration of the rest of the life of Jesus that Mark would tell, because there will be repercussions of this event at the beginning of chapter 3 all the way through the end of chapter 16. There will be more conflict. There will be more political shenanigans, more turmoil with the scribes and Pharisees. There's a lot more theological conflict and political and religious pressure and persecution where this came from. They're looking for a way to destroy Jesus, to crush Jesus. And you can imagine, if you were a believer in 65 AD, whose friends had also been crushed and destroyed, you would know that what happened to Jesus is also what is happening to you. And you would realize that Jesus had set these things in motion, and that what you are experiencing is a ripple effect of what Jesus experienced. Let me show you the second ripple effect. I get it in verse 4. And here you see the exposure of hypocrisy. In verse 4, he says to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, again, just like last week. Now, if you want to know what makes Jesus mad, if you want to really want to know what makes Jesus irate, mark here through the stories that Peter has told him in no uncertain terms wants you to see what makes Jesus irate. Jesus is furious at their hypocrisy. I mean, think about it for a moment. The scribes are criticizing Jesus for planning to heal on the Sabbath day. They are mad at him for breaking the law. You're not supposed to do, you can hear them say, you're not supposed to do medical work on the Sabbath. These were the rules. You could only practice medicine if it was a matter of life and death. If there was a life-saving medical intervention, then you could work on the Sabbath. But this man comes with a dead hand, and that dead hand is just going to be just as dead tomorrow, so it can wait. It is not going to make a material difference tomorrow. We don't want to be too blunt about it, but the hand is going to be dead tomorrow. So you better leave it. And so they criticize Jesus for wanting to heal on the Sabbath, for wanting to bring life to a man, for wanting to help a man. Jesus wants to help a man. And look at what they do on the Sabbath. Look how they are spending their Sabbath day. How are they spending their high and holy day? They are not planning to bring life. They are not planning to bring healing. They are committing a conspiracy to commit murder and perform mob action on their Sabbath. That's the hypocrisy that makes Jesus absolutely furious. They spend their high and holy day strategizing the destruction and finding ways to squash the life out of Jesus. Oh, the ironies. Oh, the hypocrisy. The third ripple effect you see is in chapter 3, and this has to do with Jesus' magnetism. Now, Christians in AD 65, every bit as much as Christians here in 2024 in Grand Haven, are still feeling the ripple effect of his expansion of influence. Look with me in verse 7. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee was following him, hearing all that he was doing. They came to him in great numbers from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and the region around Tyre and Sidon. Now, we have read only a handful of anecdotes about Jesus' ministry, but you can see from this passage here that his influence and news about Jesus is spreading like wildfire. There is phenomenal momentum. The momentum is building. The stories of healing and exorcism are accumulating. His reputation is going viral, we would say. And now look at where they're coming from. We're told people are coming all the way from down south in Jerusalem, but also in the northern region of Tyre, and all the way even further north, all the way up into Lebanon, or what's now modern-day Lebanon, in the city of Sidon. Imagine having to walk all that way. Imagine hearing that there's someone who could provide a cure for a life-threatening disease that you have, but you have to walk to Detroit to go see him. Imagine that you find out that there's someone who will help you, but you have to walk to downtown Chicago to get him to take a look at you. That's literally how far it would be for them to walk. So you can see the desperation and the urgency. And so look in verse 9. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crush him. Jesus needs to get off the boat, far off the shore, so he doesn't get crushed. And you've seen this. This is the kind of thing that can happen when a crowd goes crazy, packed this tight, a sudden surge of the crowd. Before you know it, if someone panics, if someone trips, if people start reaching and climbing or tripping, whatever, before you've seen it, someone is suffocating. There's more injuries. People collide. People fall. People get trampled on. They fall all over each other. There's no room to walk. If it gets too bad, there's no room to breathe. And so because of the expansion of influence, this ripple effect, you see that Jesus has to move away to the water. Stay here with me in verse 9 and 10 for a moment. There's so many people around him, but look in verse 10. He had already cured many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. Now there's so many people here right now. Jesus can't even take them one at a time, like he did in chapters 1 and 2. This is a different kind of story than one man being lowered through a thatch roof. Lots of people gathered around, and Jesus gives this one man individual, personal, one-on-one attention. But this is very different. Here you see the fourth ripple effect of Jesus, the transmission of restorative power. The transmission of restorative power. Because notice here that when Jesus heals, sometimes he touches people. Sometimes he will hold their hand like he did with the leper early on and he will do later on. Sometimes he will touch their eyes. Sometimes he will apply a little bit of saliva to the eyes to make them see. So restorative power comes through Jesus' healing touch. But in the Gospel of Mark, you see a gradual increase of the transmission of this restorative healing power. Here people are getting healed, not because Jesus is reaching out to them one-on-one. Here you can see the text. They are getting healed just by pressing their bodies up against his. Later on in chapter 5, people are getting healed just by touching his clothing. And then in chapter 6, they're getting healed just by touching the hem of his garment. See, there is a transmission of the restorative power of Jesus throughout this gospel. But you see that this is not without its problems. You also notice here there's a ripple effect in the supernatural world. We don't quite know what to do with this. In chapter 1, it was an insulated incident. One man, demon-possessed, came to Jesus. But now, if you look in this text, there is lots more. Followed by the demon-possessed man, we see here in verse 11, look at what it says. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God." In chapter 1, it was just one. Now it is an intensification, an acceleration. And Mark is showing us the intensification of conflict, the expansion of influence, the transmission of restorative power. There is also a confrontation with the powers of evil. This is the fifth ripple effect. First, there were a few isolated incidents, but now, whenever, wherever, anytime there is an unclean spirit, and they fall down, and now it's happening all the time. As you can imagine, if you were an original reader of this, you would understand exactly what is happening, because you would feel physically and spiritually and emotionally and socially and financially the powers of darkness all around you. The evil powers that oppose the work of God. Well, we're not that familiar in the materialistic and scientific Western world, we're too educated to believe in these powers of evil. But if you listen to our believers of the global church and the church throughout the history of the world, they would understand exactly that these powers are always on a collision course with the gospel. And in all kinds of different ways, we too are confronted with evil and wage war with the devil and with the powers of darkness just because we're not familiar with that kind of language, or just because it looks different than it did in Mark chapter 3. But you see it here. There is a confrontation with evil. Two ripple effects remain. Look in verse 14. Here you see that Jesus sets in motion something that continues to this day. And this is the equipping of his disciples. Read with me in verse 14 and 15. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, and to be sent out to proclaim the message, and to have authority to cast out demons. Obviously, it is no accident that Jesus chose 12 apostles. It's a clear signal to the religious rulers and the scribes, because just like there had been 12 sons of Jacob and there had been 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus is now showing that he's doing something new. This is the beginning of a new Israel. This is the beginning of a new family of God. 12 new apostles here to come and fulfill the original mission that God had given to the people of Israel, a new family of God. And what a ragtag group of followers it is. Peter, impulsive, outspoken, probably a little ADHD, probably. James and John, Jesus gives them a nickname, sons of thunder. Probably a little explosive, a little spicy, maybe a little hot-tempered, probably. We already know that Levi was there. He's a tax collector with his shiny shoes and starched shirts. He's wealthy, upper class. But there's also some blue-collar folks. And then there's Simon, who is a zealot. He does not belong in this group. He is part of a nationalist militia, kind of like a Hezbollah. And they're all together. And just to show you that this is not a resounding success, Mark reminds us in verse 19 about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Yeah, it's a sign of things to come. The ripple effects of these 12 men having been chosen, we will see all throughout the gospel. But nevertheless, Jesus takes them and he equips them. Look at verse 14. You see his strategy. He appoints 12, whom he named apostles, nicknamed some, to be with him. And he sends them out to proclaim the message and to have authority to cast out demons. They're not doing that yet in chapter 3, but later on we will see that they too will have the same power. They're going to spend time with Jesus so they can learn from him. They can emulate him. They can be like him. They can live how he lives. They can learn to think the way he thinks and see the world the way he sees it. And notice here, he even assigns them the same task, preaching the good news, bearing witness to the good news. And Jesus gives them spiritual authority. Now imagine hearing this when you are being persecuted, when you are being haunted for your Christian life, and you realize that one of the ripple effects of Jesus choosing the 12 and then later choosing the 72 and then the 500, you are now part of this movement, and you would be emboldened because you realize we have the same authority, we have the same influence, and we have been equipped in the same way. And this is as true for you today as it was for them then. And you see this again also in the final ripple effect, the defeat of the powers. What a glorious message of comfort and emboldening this must have been for these persecuted believers who read this. Later on, we would find out that this is why Jesus has come. I'm going to end with just a few summary statements of how the ripple of effect of Jesus became clear throughout the rest of the New Testament. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came. And Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them. And Jesus is now sending out his 12 with the same power, with the same world-conquering power. And then unimaginably, Romans 16:20, this was true for them and it is true for you today. The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Well, friends, you and I are here today because of a movement Jesus started. Christians in any age realize that when Jesus came, it's as if he dropped a depth charge beneath the turbulent sea. And we feel the ripple effects to this day. We still see the reverberations today. And you're part of this community of readers. You are part of those who are now emboldened by faith to extend the restoring, healing, life-giving power of Jesus to a world that desperately needs it. And you do not do it on your own. You do it with your new name, and you do it with the power of the Holy Spirit within you. May God continue to empower us to bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. And everyone said, let's pray.